If you would turn to John, the third chapter, as we continue our series concerning the conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. Of course, Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night. The crowds were gone. He was available. He came to see him by night. And in continuing this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus has made it clear that unless a man has ascended up to heaven and returned, he is not qualified to reveal heavenly things. My, that goes in the face of modern thought. But he says this to Nicodemus in verses 3, 12, and 13. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You think about the creation that we've discussed and how people refuse to see God in the creation, for the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. It's so obvious. Now, do you think God is going to tell them of heavenly things if they don't acknowledge earthly things? And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So here he declares, he is the Son of Man. He declares that he has come down from heaven, and he has ascended up to heaven, and therefore he can reveal things that are heavenly. So, you know, it's interesting how you, I don't know if you are old enough to read obituaries. I don't know if there's an age allowance that you can do that, but perhaps when you're 30, you're not interested because your friends aren't in there, hopefully. But then when you get to be 50 and 60, all of a sudden you start seeing things in the obituaries that are familiar, and you see this that person passed away. Oh, look at this over here, honey. Let me read this to you. But you know, there's all kinds of fanciful things about what takes place in heaven. You know, it's amazing what takes place in heaven. Oh, the ball game of heaven will take place, and the football tournament or whatever. All the things that take place down here are replicated up there, but they're in a heavenly manner. You know, so there's all kinds of fanciful things that we see in obituaries, and then we also hear about these death experiences. Oh, I was dead, but I saw this tunnel with this great light at the end of the tunnel. Oh, it was so lovely. And I'm going to live my life toward that end. Well, that's not according to the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that. So these things fly in the face of that which is known of heaven, that is reported in the Scriptures. So Jesus makes it clear that he is the man who has ascended and descended from heaven and is therefore capable of telling and describing heavenly things to Nicodemus. In other words, Jesus gives Nicodemus his bona fides. There's a French way of saying that. I don't know how to say it. But what that is it's his validation of his position as teacher of heavenly things. His validation. Now, our pastor can give you his bona fides by his life, by his preaching. Is he faithful to the Word of God? Does his life reflect obedience to God's Word? That's his bona fides, his validation of his position as teacher of heavenly things. And in this light, he brings to the mind of Nicodemus this event from Moses' day, which is designed to bring faith into the conversation. Faith. How wonderful faith is. And he says in verses 14 through 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, oh, I think that probably pricked the mind of Nicodemus. Oh, yes, I know that story fully. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through the mind of Nicodemus as he focused on this memory of what took place so long ago? Jesus was claiming, if you believe on me, you'll not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Now, this event is recorded in Numbers 21, 5 through 9. And the people spake against God. Where were they? They were in the wilderness. That was their common thing, to speak against God. You know, when you murmur, what are you doing? You're speaking against God. God put you here in the circumstances that you're in, and all those circumstances are for your benefit, to bring you to God. Oh, we murmur. I don't like it. I don't like my circumstances. Well, you know, Paul didn't either. He was kicking against the pricks. Now, if you're being pricked by something sharp and you kick against it, what are you doing? You're making it worse. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Poor old Moses. The most humble man that ever lived. Can you imagine commanding over a million Jews? Can you imagine it? They spake against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Yeah, that's what I did. That was my motive. That was my motive. I brought you all out here to die in the wilderness. I had that plan. For there is no bread. There's no Winn-Dixie's, there's no Publix. There's no grocery stores where we can get the leeks and the garlics. No water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Remember the manna? The women were complaining. I'm tired of this manna. I've tried all these different recipes and we're tired of this manna. We want some meat. This did not go well with God. You know, murmuring just doesn't go well with God. Don't let your children murmur and complain. Doesn't go well with God, and it ought not to go with those people that are in authority. You know, the pattern is here. Murmuring people aren't good for any group, any church. So the Lord said, now, everything will be all right. No, what did he do? He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. This is our righteous God that did this. Now, those modern theologians would say, nasty man, nasty God, mean. Well, he was showing the people that there's a need for a Savior. You know, if someone tells you that there's a need for a Savior in your life, are you going to curse that person? So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses again. You know, I didn't think they liked Moses. I thought they thought Moses brought them out to die. And here they were dying. But they came to Moses again and said, oh, we have sinned. They admitted now that their murmuring and their complaining brought this judgment. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray. Moses, pray. You know, they knew that Moses had an ear to to God. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. You know, a lesser man would have said, listen, I'm tired of you. You accuse me of bringing you out here to die. Why should I pray for you? Oh, Moses was humble. He loved those people. He cared for those people. He knew that those people were sinners. And he prayed for the people. He sought God's ear. God's ear was leaned down to Moses. Moses is asking me for something. What is it? And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. You sure of that, Lord? How's that going to work? Is there something medical about a fiery brass serpent? No. Moses didn't ask those questions. He said, yes, Lord. Whatever you say, Lord, I'm going to do that. And he made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, what? He lived. He lived. So Jesus introduces the subject of faith. For in this story of old, God was teaching the people about faith. And we're told in the New Testament, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, how the world wants to please what they call God by other means. God says, no. No, that's not acceptable. I'm not pleased. Faith pleases me. It's impossible to please me without faith, he says. Now, there was nothing magical about looking at a brass image of a serpent upon a pole in order to be healed from snake bite. Nothing magical about that. What was important in this story is what obedience to God's word will bring. Obedience is preceded by faith. Obedience is preceded by faith. I believe God, and therefore I will obey God. If you have a belief that does not result in obedience, you don't have faith. Oh, I have faith. Well, are you obeying the word of God? No, I don't think it's necessary. Well, then you don't have faith. You don't have faith. Obedience is preceded by faith. It took an act of faith in God's plan for anyone to be healed, and the serpent on a pole was a reminder of their sin, which brought about their suffering. You know, suffering, so much suffering is caused by sin. People make the wrong decisions and they suffer. Now, I'm not saying that all suffering is brought about by sin. I'm not saying that. But so much suffering is caused by sin. And they realized that their suffering was caused by their sin, their unbelief, their accusation of God's man in such a way. The serpent was symbolic of the serpents God used to chastise the people for their unbelief. So Jesus brings this to mind to indicate that the brass serpent was a foreshadowing of him. The brass serpent was a foreshadowing of him, the serpent a symbol of sin and judgment, was lifted up from the earth and put on a tree, which was a symbol of a curse. The serpent cursed and lifted up symbolized Jesus, who takes away sin from everyone who would look to him in faith, just like the Israelites had to look to the upraised symbol in the wilderness. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be what? Sin for us, who knew no sin. Think about the love that that took. Think about the love that God expressed in His Son, who knew no sin, and He became sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, what love. The brass serpent was the exact symbol for Christ, who was made sin for us and foreshadowed Christ as He was lifted up. He became a curse. Jesus Christ says to take that lesson and apply it to Him, because He too must be lifted up, for there was no other alternative. But when those who are perishing look at Him, the life they receive is not just a life for a few more years, as was true with those that looked at the brass serpent in the wilderness. They just live for a few more years. But when we look at Christ, what do we have? Life eternal. Life eternal because He became sin for us. So Jesus, in this verse, to Nicodemus, verifies that Moses served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. You know, when you see a shadow, that's not the reality, is it? You've got to find out where that shadow's coming from, and you see the reality. Well, the Old Testament is the shadow of heavenly things. It's an introduction. It's something that tells us that there are heavenly things. Jesus Christ, then, is the perfect way leading to eternal life. Jesus is saying here again that in order to obtain life, man must be born again. He must be given divine life, and that is given by looking on Christ, who became sin for us. Look on Christ, just like they were bitten. They were bitten by sin. We've all been bitten by sin. We have to look on Christ to be healed. He must be lifted up, and lifted up bearing the sin of the world. You know, the Bible is very clear that life can come only out of death. You think about that. You have this nice little seed. Nice little seed. Now you just keep it in your hand and look at it. Look at it every day. Or keep it in the bag and look at it every day. What happens? Nothing. Unless some moisture gets in there. What do you have to do? You got to bury that seed. Symbolic of the resurrection. Symbolic that life comes out of death. The Christ must be sacrificed in order for the Holy Spirit to have a basis for His operations. Eternal life cannot be given to one whose sins have not been forgiven. And sins can only be forgiven by the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross. His blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, what? There's no remission of sins. That's the command of God. We can't fight that. So His blood must be shed to satisfy the decree that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now notice that Jesus Christ uses the phrase Son of Man, the Son of Man, in verse 14. He doesn't use the Son of God here. And the reason that is because the sacrifice had to come from the race that had caused the offense. You know, God's heavenly beings hadn't caused the offense. We caused the offense. We sinned. The sin was on us. A man had to be the sacrifice if God's justice was to be satisfied. You know, we just lightly push away God's justice. We cling to His grace, but God's justice has to be satisfied. We can't satisfy it. but only a man, as God's son, was capable of taking upon him the penalty prescribed for the sinner. And from this, Jesus continues with his instruction to Nicodemus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You know, this verse deserves pause. This verse deserves contemplation. This verse deserves meditation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, have you ever been in a hotel room and you went to the little drawer and you opened the drawer and there was the Gideon Bible? I think that's probably disappearing from the culture. But you open up the Gideon Bible and this verse is in 27 languages. It's meant to be seen by those that perhaps can't read English, but they can read it in their own language. And now you can go online and you can hear this verse. There are websites, John 3:16 websites. And you click on this language, this language, this language, this language, and you'll hear John 3:16 in languages all around the world. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? God doesn't bury this verse. But this verse is carried all over the world. Why? Because God's love is all over the world. You know, this is the verse, the little newsboy of the book, the John 3:16 house said, I don't know what that means, but it surely does make a hungry boy satisfied. And then he said, I don't know what that means, but it surely does make a dirty boy clean. And I don't know what that means, but it surely makes a tired boy rested. Now I know, as he was taught, now I know what it means, and it surely makes a sad boy happy. You know, you read that verse, and that little dirty boy became clean because of that verse. And that little boy that was sad and selling the newspapers and trying to get out of the rain and saw this house, the John 3:16 house, knocked on the door and saw a smiling, happy face with this good news. Oh, how it made the sad boy happy. Now, this verse revolves around 10 words. And those words are God. Our first focus is upon God. And then the next word is loved and world and gave and son, and whosoever, and believe, and perish, and have, and life. Now, this is the epitome. This is the highest of the highest exhibition of love that can be expressed. You know, there's a verse in Scripture that says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Oh, that word behold is stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about serious matters. Start being sober about life and the reality of life and what you face in life and the eternity that you may have. And behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Oh, how we are to concentrate on that verse. So if God is love, then love must find a way. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord said, in the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. Oh, they ate. and their spirit died, and they were in a predicament that they could not solve. There was no way. How could there be a way? Well, love found a way. The fact that love found a way shows us in no uncertain terms that God is indeed love. You know, love finds a way. Think about that in your own personal life. Love will find a way. You're depressed. You're under the pressures of life. But you know, love will find a way. If God loves man, and he does, then his sinless son must be sacrificed on man's behalf in order for the sting and bite of the serpent to be erased. If death is to be conquered, only the ultimate of God's love must be given. Think about that. Now, if you think about God in a human situation, he would look at this predicament and say, now, how can I figure this out? How can I find a way? Man has dug this hole so deep that he can't get out. I'm stumped. Well, you know, I could maybe a sacrifice on behalf of man. But who? My son. Oh, I can't do that. I can't offer my son. But you know, love offers his son. God is love, and he gave the ultimate sacrifice to solve the problem of man. So Christ is God's ultimate love gift. Love was the reason for the death of Christ. Love found a way. You know, love provided a way for men to be delivered from their sin and to be born of water and of the Spirit. It was love, for God so loved. Love stepped into the picture and provided a gift to man, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for sin. Now, you think about that sacrifice for you. You think about that love gift for you. Don't you think we ought to be more loyal to Christ? Don't you think we ought to be more loyal to God's Word? Thinking about that love gift that rescued us from doom and despair and hell's fires. Oh, how we ought to praise God and obey His Word and live for His Word. When we think about God's love. But God said that the wages of sin is death. And man works very energetically for the wages. Isn't that interesting? Trying to get people to work. There's no problem getting people to work for the wages of sin. They get up in the morning joyfully wanting to work for the wages of sin. Energetically. But God's justice, His perfect justice. Oh, what would we do without God's justice? You know, God's justice makes all the clocks go right. All the universe go right. All the planets turn under God's justice. But God's justice demands that the wages that He sets for the work will be paid. Demands it. Otherwise, God wouldn't be God. But the wages are too great for me to bear. I can't bear them. I can't bear them. What should I do? Oh, I've got to call upon my Maker to help me. The load is way beyond what I can carry. So God, who is love, He steps in to pay the wages for man, and He presents to us the wage payer, Jesus Christ. Now, this is grace. This is indeed the grace of God. The death of Christ was the supreme demonstration of God's love, which found a way for the wages to be paid. Aren't you thankful for that? What a wonderful God we have that just didn't abandon us. He could have said, well, I told you so. I'll just make another creation. You're doomed anyway. What are you going to do? I'm not going to give my son for you. But His love wouldn't let him. The supreme demonstration of God's love. John 3:16 says that God so loved. This is love demonstrated while we were yet sinners. You know, not as His children. You know, you think about your forgiving spirit for your children, but do you forgive those down the block? Do you forgive the children down the block? Oh, they're not mine. I'll forgive my children. But God so loved the world before we were His children. This is love demonstrated while we were yet sinners, not as His children, but as enemies of God, aliens from His grace. Now, it's easy to understand from our own experience Him loving His children, but that He loved us before we became His children passes our knowledge. In Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love. God commended His love before us. Excuse me, toward us. It's the words changed through tears. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again in Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You know, eternal life includes what? Everlasting love. There'll never be a time. A million years later, will God's love stop? No. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Oh, I remember the drawing of God in my life. Oh, how I fought it. But God was reaching out, and I responded because He drew me with loving kindness. Have I drawn thee? Now notice also the little word so, for God so. This little word defines the breadth and length and height and depth of His love. Four dimensions outside the realm of human thought. So understanding God's love is beyond our capability. We don't have it in us. But you know, someday in heaven, we'll understand God's love. God's love is measureless. It is able to extend to the uttermost limits, to include the giving of His only begotten Son. You know, it's not like the Lord had a dozen sons. Now, if you have a dozen sons, there's always one that you might give up. The black sheep. But God had no black sheep. God had one Son, and yet He gave Him to us that we might be saved. It's just unbelievable to absorb that when you think about it. If you think seriously at times and soberly at times, which we must, as His children, capture. Because this world wants you to be light and gay and just think all about the play and the entertainment of the world. The message of Scripture is to focus and think about the immeasureless love of God. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your mercy. We can't comprehend it. You're so good to us, Lord, and we thank You for that goodness. We pray, Father, that these verses will impress our hearts so as to bring praise and thanksgiving and love to You from us as a body of believers. And Lord, we pray for our pastor this morning and this evening that You would bless him with words to speak to us, Father, that might impress that also upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.